I will say that for those who are watching over video, we are using new equipment and trying to work out some of those things, some of those little glitches. You'd think it'd all be real easy to do, but it's not exactly. Everything has to be adjusted and tuned. So it's a learning process from message to message, but we'll get it worked out probably within a couple. So do be patient with us there. You know, we've been in our Wednesday nights looking at the Psalms of David. And we haven't gotten real far into this study, but so far we've looked at Psalms 22, Psalms 23, and Psalms 24. We saw how Psalms 22 looked at Jesus Christ there upon the cross. We looked at Psalms 23, which looked at Jesus Christ as our shepherd. When we looked at Psalms 24, we looked at Jesus Christ as a ruling and reigning Savior. In those Psalms, those Messianic Psalms is really what they all are, I believe we begin to see just how David was a man after the Lord's own heart, as we see the things that were certainly revealed unto him by God. And tonight we're going to look at another psalm together, and this psalm isn't necessarily looking at just Jesus Christ, although these things could all be applied to Jesus Christ, because why? Just Jesus Christ is God, right? But in particular, this isn't going to look specifically at him or the cross or something to that effect, but it's going to look at really just God in general. The psalm that I'd like to look at tonight is Psalms 19, Psalm 19. And so if you would, let's turn over there together. And what we're going to do here is just work our way through the 14 verses of this chapter and look to see what it has to say to us tonight. And I'm going to begin reading the little overhead there that you'll find in your Bible. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." Again, this is who we're studying after. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork." This verse in particular is really one of the verses that drawled me to this chapter as I was studying and looking at different psalms that we could look at as far as David wrote. Of course, he wrote many of them. But this is one of the things that really drew this one in particular to me. You know, tonight, we go outside, and if it was a clear night outside, we could look up into the skies and we could see so many stars. We could see things. You know, all those little places that God's created out there, and you think about the things that we can see that David never got to see because of the telescopes that we have and the pictures that we have of space today. And, you know, as I look at those things, I'm truly in complete amazement as I look into our solar system. You see, I look out there and I see how those planets and how those stars, how they rotate, how they spin, how those galaxies spin. And, you know, when I look out there, all I can truly see is the handiwork of God. That's what it shows to me. You see, if I didn't even know that there was a God of the Bible, I would have to look out there, and innately in me, I would have to believe, indeed, that there was some kind of creator to cause these things to be. That would be my innate thought. You know, the old classic example that many preachers have used over time about creation is if you went into the woods and you found a watch and you picked up that watch and you began to look at it and examine it, you would have to assume that there was indeed a watchmaker that didn't just get there by itself. It couldn't have formed by itself. And the same is true when, you know, when we look into the skies at nighttime and look at all the galaxies out there, we have to really assume indeed that there is some kind of creator. But we know that many people will look out into the skies tonight and they don't want to believe. That's just it. They don't want to believe in a creator. When they look out into the sky, they try to figure out all the ways that this could have happened by chance and try to explain how these things could have taken place. And I have to tell you something. I truly believe this. It takes more faith to believe the theories that they put out there than to believe that a God created it. To me, it takes more faith to believe what they believe. But you know what? As we look into the skies, the wonderful thing is we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess who that God is to us. We know who that God is. You know, Genesis 1:1 starts off in the very beginning. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," right? Isn't that a wonderful statement to start the Word of God? The Bible starts off with a God who creates the heavens and the earth. It doesn't go into some kind of mythological story of how God came into being or how he took this. There's no stories of human emotions with God, like jealousy over one God and this kind of God like we see in mythology and many of these other religions that are there in the world. No, the Bible starts off with God. It starts off with a triune God. We see the picture of that triune God there in Genesis chapter 1. And it starts off declaring a God who creates all things, and he creates all things indeed out of nothing. Now, let's move on to verse number 2 as David goes on to talk more about the wonder of God's creation. It says in verse number 2, Day unto day, uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. David here is saying that every day the sun comes up, and every evening the moon shines forth. You know what it's doing? It's declaring God. It's declaring God. As if it could speak, that's what it's doing. You know, how many of you all doubted this morning that the sun would come up? Did you all doubt that? Did you go to bed last night and think, I wonder if the sun will come up tomorrow morning? You see, you didn't have to doubt that. You knew that it would take place. You know that every 28 days the moon will change its phase. It's built in. It's the cycle that it goes through. I don't have any doubts that the seasons will come and pass from one to the next just in the right order. I never have to worry that summer is going to follow winter and spring is going to follow fall. I know that it's going to take place the way that God has ordained it, the right time, the right way. In fact, God's Word tells us in Genesis 8 and 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God has caused it to be, and it will be just as He says, and it will all take place the way that God has timed it to be. Isn't it amazing that, you know, as you look into the cycle of the earth going around the sun, that it's 365.25 days? You know, isn't that amazing that it's always that way? That it's always, you know, the earth spinning on its axis every 24 hours? It never changes. It's always constant, and it has been since God created it. Now, let's continue reading. Verse number 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, again, this is speaking about creation. This is speaking about the sun and the moon and these things. And what David is saying here is there's no place on this earth where the declaration of God's creation is not manifest to man daily. You know, as you go out into the islands, you know, there's people been dwelling on islands for thousands of years, you know. The same God that manifests Himself to them is the same God who manifests Himself to the people of Israel, to the same God who manifests Himself to the people that dwell in the highlands, the hilltops, and or wherever it is. Every morning they wake up and they see the sun. Every night they go to bed and they see one of those phases of the moon that it goes through. And what it's doing, the sun and the moon and the stars are doing, is again declaring the glory of God, declaring the glory of indeed a creator. Man is without an excuse, really, in understanding that there is a God over creation. You'd think that man would go out. A man without knowledge, you'd think that a man would look up into the skies and look to the sun and look to all these things and go out and cry to the skies and ask that the creator reveal himself to him. You'd think that that's what man would do, that he would reveal himself to him in a greater way. But you know what? That's not what man did. In fact, let's hold our place here and let's turn over to Romans in chapter 1. Romans in chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 18. And why didn't man cry out to know the God of creation, to know this Creator? You know why? Because of the depths of his own depravity. Look in verse number 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imagination, and in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the Creator more than the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Is that not exactly what man has done? Did man not look and create gods upon this earth of birds and animals and all kinds of other things? And then when that wasn't enough, what did they do? They started worshiping themselves. They started turning man into God as well. And you know, the truth is, folks, that if it were not for the grace of God in revealing himself to me and changing my heart, I'd be guilty of the same thing. Guilty of the same thing. We all would be, indeed. And if you want to turn down that heat, that'd be okay, because it's getting pretty hot up here right now. I don't know why it's taken off quite like that. But in Psalms 19, let's return back there. Psalms 19 in verse number 4. It says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and in his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And again, what these verses are describing here in verses 4 through 6, it's just looking at the sun, looking at its course. You know, nothing is hid upon this earth from the sun. It reaches out all over. You know, I love the poetic visualization of the sun going forth like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. I can see that in my mind. But let's read on here. In verse number 7 now, things start to change here. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Well, again here, beginning in verse number 7, we see the scene begin to shift. Our first six verses dealt with a creation that reveals God to the whole earth. Now, beginning in verse number 7, we shift to God's Word revealing Himself to the world. God's Word revealing Himself to the world. Now, from verses 7 to 9, we find six different things mentioned about the character of the Word of God. And the first of these things is that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What is meant by the law of the Lord is not strictly the law like we think of as the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic laws, the thou shalt nots and these kinds of things, but it's really just speaking about the Word of God in totality. It's speaking about all His teachings. You know, the Word of God is perfect. It was written by man, yes, but it was God-breathed, God-inspired. It is perfect in converting what? The soul. It is perfect in its ability to convert the soul. Man was converted by the Word of God even out of the Old Testament, folks. Did you ever think of that? That's when this was written back in the Old Testament, right? It was able to convert the soul even in the Old Testament. Why? Because men learned to put their faith indeed in God, to put their faith in the Word of God, whether it be written by Moses, whether it be written by David even. You know, men learned in the Scripture to look for one who would come and take away indeed the sins of the world and to save them. They learned that even in the Old Testament. This verse goes on to tell us in not so many words that the Word of God will make the testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple, making the wise simple. It goes on to tell us that. Now, in the Word of God is the knowledge of how to live a better life, right? We can see that. In the Word of God is a hope for the future. In the Word of God, we find example after example of how to be pleasing to God. But the greatest thing that we find in the Word of God is for it to make us wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. Everything else is just a bonus. It's all, you know, it's all wonderful that it teaches us all those other things. But the greatest thing is when it makes us wise unto salvation. And isn't that wonderful that it makes wise the simple? The Bible makes wise the simple. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the Word of God. It's taught to us through the Holy Spirit. Look in verse number 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes are to be thought of as precepts or commissions. Precepts or commissions. You think of the Great Commission. We think of that as we go to the New Testament. Does it not cause your heart to rejoice when we think about the Great Commission and taking the Word of God out, indeed, to a lost and dying world? When we think about one hearing the Word of God and being saved, does that not cause you to rejoice? It does me. Well, you know what? The Old Testament was full of commissions as well. Commissions for the nation of Israel, commissions for the individual. And you know what? They cause them to rejoice as well. The verse goes on then to speak of the command of the Lord is pure. The command of the Lord is pure, and it does what? It enlightens the eye. The commandments of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. Now, how do the commandments of God enlighten our eyes? How is that possible? Well, I think it's because as we look indeed at the commandments, what do? They show us our need for a Savior, don't they? Again, let's hold our place here and let's turn over to the book of Galatians for just a moment in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in verse number 21 is where we'll go to here. As we look at the purpose of the law here, we're just going to read down to verse number 24. But says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. As Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to come, righteousness could obtain by first following the law. But in verse number 22, but the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Brothers and sisters, this is how, indeed, that the law of God enlightens our eyes. You know, as we try to keep that law, it shows us, indeed, that we have, that our righteousness fails, that it doesn't hold a candle to what it should be. So it shows us our guilt and shows us that we can never truly be righteous by keeping the law. So here we know that it enlightens our eyes and shows us what? Our need for what? A Savior, right? Now, again, let's go back to Psalms 19. Psalms 19, now in verse number 9, says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So let's look at the first phrase here again. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know, I want to focus on that word fear for just a moment here. I think that, you know, when we read this word fear today, typically we think of something that makes us afraid, something that we're scared of. You know, people are scared of many things. People are scared of tight places. People are scared of crowds. People are scared of the dentist, right? Very common fear for many people. That kind of fear, those kinds of places, those kinds of things, they cause stress. They cause anxiety. They cause discomfort. That's not the kind of fear that is mentioned here in the Scripture when it speaks about fearing the Lord. You know, as we approach God, it is something that shouldn't cause us anxiety and stress. As a matter of fact, it should be something that eases the soul as we approach God. You know, it should not make us worry that, you know, He's out there, you know, ready to kill us all the time if we're ready to, if we do something wrong. You know, if that's what you think that fearing the Lord is all about, then you got the wrong kind of idea what fear of God is. The fear of the Lord in Scripture is speaking about a reverence towards God, a reverence towards God. You know, as we grew up, you know, we had a father, hope, and I know that the ones here had fathers that they loved and they revered, and you know, you had a fear of your earthly father, and it wasn't the one that you were scared to death of him. Certainly you knew that there were times to be scared. If you were disobedient, you knew that judgment would be coming as well. But even in that judgment, you understood that, you know, Daddy's hands, right? You remember the old song, Daddy's Hands, and I don't remember how it goes exactly, but, you know, they were soft and kind and sometimes hard. We had a reverence for our Father here upon this earth, and that's the kind of fear that we should have for God. It's a divine reverence. You know, we understand He's not there ready with a lightning bolt, ready to zap us every time we mess up, but He is a God who is long-suffering with His children, and He is a God who desires to bless His children. That's it. That's His desire. He wants to give them, bountiful things, good things. And we should revere Him. We should act just like that Father that we don't want to disappoint here upon this earth. We should be that same way towards Him. Now notice that this reverence here, it's to last for how long? It says forever. It's forever. This fear of the Lord we should have for God is to last forever. You know, and as we look at that, you know, we should have respect for God all through our lives. But you know what? Even when this life is over, that respect is going to get nothing but greater, because we're going to see Him as He is. You know, it's going to be even more so when we truly see how great He is. And then this last phrase here, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, today we look at the justice system and we see corruption. We see corruption in the justice system. You know, we can go to jail and we can find those who aren't guilty, and we can go to those on the street and we can find those who are, right? I understand that many of them do the best they can, but we see that the judgment system here is certainly corrupt in nature. We've seen a lot of unwise decisions being made, certainly, over and over again. But you know what? God is right in His judgment 100% of the time. God is always right in His judgment. You know, I hear some people say is that as we talk about a God who is sovereign, you know, as we're Sovereign Grace Baptists, and we begin to talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, what do they often say? Well, that's unfair. That makes God out to be some kind of unfair person, because you're saying He just chose some and He didn't choose everyone, and that's not a fair thing to do. Well, the fact remains, folks, that we are all worthy, absolutely all worthy of death, hell, and the grave. We are worthy of punishment for our sins. None of us are worthy of His grace. None of us are worthy of His mercy. None of us are worthy of His Son coming to this earth and dying on the cross for us. God didn't have to love me. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to. There was nothing in me to ever obligate Him to save my soul, but He did. He did. He loved me from eternity past. He set His eyes upon me, and He did it according to the good pleasure of His will. God's judgment is still right in everything that He does. God's judgments are always true. They're always righteous. I'm reminded even of the long-suffering of God as we think about the righteousness of God's judgments. The long-suffering of God and His judgments. You know, as you go through the Word of God, sometimes you'll see where God gives a nation hundreds of years, to get things right. And when they don't, God will have a judgment on them. He did it even with His chosen nation, right? Sometimes gave them, you know, several years. Sometimes it's 40 years. A lot of times it was 40 in the Word of God. As you look at the book of Judges, as you look at the nation of Israel, as they come across Sinai, those 40-year cycles of where they repent and call upon the name of God. But when they repented, what was God faithful to do? He's faithful to hear. Faithful to hear. faithful to set him back exactly how he'd have him to be. You know, David even saw that in his own lifetime. He understood the judgments of God were indeed righteous and true. You know what? Someday there's going to come a time upon this earth. There's going to come a time upon this earth when it is going to feel the judgments of God like it has never felt before. The sins of this earth are crying out to God. We call that time the Great Tribulation, when His seals are turned loose here upon this earth. And judgments are coming that are going to be hard for man to swallow, man to think about. We think about those large portions of the earth that will die over the water supply, over the air, all these things that are going to take place during that time period. But you know what? Even then, God's judgment is righteous, and God's judgment is true and sure. Let's read on in Psalms here. In Psalm 19, verse number 10, it says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Now, what is this verse referring to? It's referring to the last six things that we looked at there, that we just spoke of. The traits of the Word of God are to be desired more than gold. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? The Word of God and His statutes are more important than all the money upon this earth. It is sweeter to us, sweeter to our soul than honey. The same thought is really expressed in Psalms 119, verse 103, when it says, "How sweet are the words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." You know, we live in a world that is full of greed. We live in a world that is full of selfish ambition. The philosophy is the one who dies with the most is the one who wins. We've seen that over and over. The Word of God teaches us that though that all those earthly lusts, they're going to one day pass away. They're just going to fall apart. The things of this earth that are earthly all pass away, but there's one thing that will never pass away, and that's the Word of God. It'll never pass. When we invest in the Word of God, we are investing in something that isn't just precious now to us in our lives, but it holds its value for eternity. You know, the Bible speaks of heaven. When we think of heaven, we think about the sights that are there, those golden streets. We think about those gates of pearl. Those things would be very valuable here, wouldn't they? Think about a street of gold. How people would be out there trying to jackhammer it up, trying to get to it, or a gate of pearl, they'd rip it apart trying to get to it. Those things would be valuable here. But you know what's more precious than that? The Word of God. The Word of God. It's more precious than that. And I tell you what, as you even go into heaven and you look at those streets of gold and those gates of pearl, even in heaven, what's more precious than that? The Word of God. The Word of God. His Word is the most precious commodity in all of heaven and all of earth. And we need to invest in it daily. Let's read on. Verse number 11. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is their great reward." We are reminded in this verse to, in his verse, his word is a warning to us, a warning really to obey. That is what God desires us to do, to obey and to obey indeed out of a willing heart. This verse reminds us that when we do what the Lord has told us to do, there will be a great reward in heaven. In fact, there will be an eternal reward for us. The Bible tells us not to lay up treasures down upon this earth, but to lay them up in heaven where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. And we do that here by our service here to be faithful to the things that God has called us to do. Now, let's read on. The focus is going to change once again here as we look into the reaction of the knowledge of this God of creation and the knowledge of God coming through His Word. In verse number 12, it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Now notice the word "his" here is in italics. This isn't asking the question of who can understand God's errors. God doesn't make any errors. He has no faults. It'd be better for us to understand the phrase if maybe the word supplied here was "ours." You know, who can understand our error? God does. That's who understands our errors. God does. God knows our secret faults. God knows the depths of our heart. It is He alone who can deliver us from them. David wrote in another psalm, in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he said, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know what? That's a wonderful prayer right there, just in those two verses. A wonderful prayer to pray daily. Look in verse 13. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." You know what? David understood, indeed, that he was a sinner. And he desired that the Lord might keep his hedge up around him, desired that he might not have sin in his life. That was David's desire. Did David sin in his life? We looked at his life. David had sin in his life. But you know what? David woke up with a desire not to sin. That's how we should wake up. Our desire should be not to sin every day. And we ought to pray that the Lord might indeed keep that hedge up among us as well. And then verse number 14 here, as we look at the last verse of this chapter here, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You want another good verse for a prayer? It's right here. It's right here. That's a wonderful prayer for us to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, and for the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts, to be upon Him all the time. You know what? I long to be pure in that same way that David desired to be pure. My desire for you this evening and for all the members of Grace is for that same. Truly a wonderful psalm as we look at, indeed, at the poetic beauty of the God our Creator and how He's manifest to us. God, how He's manifest to us through His Word, and because it shows us how great a God He truly is. We ought to cry out to Him, "God, help us, forgive us of our sins, and help us to walk in the ways that You'd have us to walk." Let's all stand tonight, and we want to dismiss in prayer. If you would, let's bow our heads.